As always, we have an opportunity to get in fellowship with the Lord. It's vital that we confess our sin privately between ourselves and the Lord whenever we commit personal sin, and instantly on the basis of the finished work of Christ, God forgives us, restores us, so that we're walking in fellowship with Him again. And so we want to have a time right now just to do that, and then we'll have prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we prepare to look at the final chapter of Daniel, we ask, Lord, You'd impress these things upon our hearts and minds, that we may come to think about eschatology correctly, all the things that were revealed through Daniel in the 6th century before Christ, things that reach even beyond our own day, and to marvel at the things which have already been fulfilled in such a straightforward fashion, so that we can expect those things which have yet to take place to be fulfilled in the same straightforward fashion. So we ask, Lord, for wisdom in these things, that we may know in the times in which we live, and therefore how to respond to our circumstances in a way that's pleasing to You. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, there were several questions last week, and I'll remind you, since next week I'll be doing a review of the things in Daniel, then you'll want to get your questions in the box this week for that. All right. Sometimes in the past you have said certain scriptures are for Israel only. For example, and you might turn to this, Jeremiah. It's just a few pages before Daniel, so it's not that far away. You'll find Ezekiel and then Jeremiah to your left. Jeremiah 29:11. I know context. Somebody's been listening. But aren't we as believers supposed to apply all of God's words to our lives? Okay, well, the simple answer to this question is the old adage, which has been around for centuries, that is, interpretation is one and application is many. So the interpretation is what you're seeking to discover. It's one, it's single, in other words, there's one meaning to every text. And then you, from that meaning, can decipher several applications. In this particular passage, you see in Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." So the single interpretation of the passage, of course, is relative to Israel, God's people, we might say, in the Old Testament. And the interpretation is that the generation of Judah who lived in the time of the 70-year exile to Babylon, lived at the end of that time, would be partially restored when they called on Him and sought them. And the passage actually stretches into the future to a final restoration of both Judah and Israel when they call upon the Lord and seek Him with all their hearts. Okay, so that's the interpretation. I don't think anybody would really have a problem with that. The question then is, you know, how do you apply? If application is many, how might we make application of this? Well, it certainly does make application. But the question is, who does it make application to? It doesn't make application to France. It doesn't make application to Madagascar. It doesn't make application to the United States of America. But what it does do is it makes application to the people of God in the present time, which is known as the church, believers in the church. And so, yes, if believers in the church will call on Him and seek Him, of course, then they will find Him. You know, He will restore them. See, the Church of Jesus Christ, of course, has departed from Him, we might say. They've replaced biblical mind transformation with psychology. They have replaced creationism with evolutionism. They have basically rejected the Word of God. And so the application would be that the church is now under divine discipline, as Israel at this time was under divine discipline. And if the church of Jesus Christ would seek for Him with all their heart, he would restore them to himself, that they would be walking in fellowship with him. But it doesn't have, you see, a wider application to whole nations and so forth. It has an application to the people of God. And that people in the Old Testament is Israel, and that people now today is the church. Okay, so I certainly think there's application to this scripture, which is commonly used by people to refer to our nation. And I don't think it has a valid application there, but I do think it has an application to believers in the church. Okay, so all scripture, or interpretation is one, application is many. Another way of saying this is that all scripture is not to us, but it is all for us. And I've been saying this, you know, my whole ministry, so I hope there's no confusion on this point. And as I teach the Bible, of course, and we'll do so again today, you know, there'll be an interpretation given of the passage, and as we go along, there'll be various applications of the principles that we discover. And the reason that I do it this way is because Paul taught me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, he says that what Old Testament Israel went through was given to us as an example so that we would learn from their mistakes and not repeat them. And he's talking about the principles there that they were to learn. And the principles are eternal, okay? So that's always the same. All right. We might also just look at verse 11. I know the plans that I have you. Now, does God have a plan for the believers in the church age? Absolutely. They're plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. Yes, and our future and our hope is in the resurrection and reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. So he has this for us. You see, it's not identical to Israel's, but we have that. There's application there. All right, a second question. Does the timing of the rapture and tribulation depend upon when the Jewish people believe in Christ as their Messiah? God knows when that would be, but that could take another 2,000 years or more, maybe. Okay? No, it couldn't take another 2,000 years or maybe something like that. We live in a very unique time, okay? And I'm not a prophet. I'm certainly not the son of a prophet. But what we've seen in the last 71 years is the entire stage has been set for end times drama to unfold. Okay, and so to me, it's unthinkable that God would somehow put on hold what he has started. And, you know, literally, for those of you who lived, say, in the 40s or the 30s, it was utterly an unthinkable thing that what has taken place with the nation Israel in the last 71 years. Israel wasn't even a country in the late 30s, and especially in the 40s, beginning especially in 43. There was a massacre of Jews taking place across Europe. And now they're a thriving state. Jerusalem is its capital city. And their contributions, as far as all the world's areas of expertise and subjects and so forth, is extraordinary, proportionate to every other nation on earth, okay? And this means that God is right now preparing the stage for end times events to unfold, and I don't see that he's going to slow down. And so, for Christians, we're to look up, for our salvation draws near. Okay, now, to answer the other questions relative to the rapture, the tribulation, and the second coming of Christ. As for the rapture, the timing of the rapture depends basically on the plan of God. Nobody knows. In other words, we're not on a calendar. We just know that God has a set number of people that are to be a part of the church. And when that last person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he can come and take his church to himself at the rapture. So nobody can know this, of course, from down here. So we can't predict it. And we're not to try to date set or anything like that. Okay. I mean, I can say we're near, you know, every moment or things like that, of course, because we are. That's the nature of time as a dimension. But what is presented in Scripture in the New Testament is that we are to be ready and waiting for it at any moment. Just as one example, there's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says we are to, quote, wait for his Son from heaven. And that word translated wait is interesting because it's ana meno. Now, meno is the root word. It just means to stay or to abide, to wait. But when you put that prepositional prefix on there, ana, it intensifies it. And ana typically means up. So actually what it's saying is stay up or stay awake. Be waiting expectantly. Okay? And that's the whole point. We're to be waiting expectantly for his Son from heaven. And so when you're waiting expectantly for someone, you know that they are coming, but you just don't know when. And so you're to be waiting as if they are coming at any time. And that's the whole point of the rapture. Wait for him to come for us at any time. That's the pre-tribulational rapture. All the other views don't have this waiting expectation because the Antichrist has to come first. So we wouldn't be waiting for Christ until he comes. And then we'd say, okay, now he can come. But no. Okay, as for the timing of the tribulation, now this depends on when the Antichrist enters the seven-year covenant with the leadership of Israel. And this is Daniel 9:27. But for that to happen, he has to be a major world politician. So he's not here now. It says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, he being the Antichrist, the many being the leadership of Israel. He'll enter this covenant sometime after the rapture, and that will start the tribulation, okay, seven-year tribulation. Now, as for the second coming, the timing of the second coming depends, at least from the divine point of view, well, it'll be exactly 7 years after the tribulation begins. And from the human standpoint, it depends on the Jewish people uttering the messianic greeting. Okay, now that's Matthew 23:39. Jesus said to the nation Israel, "You, Israel, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that's a quote right out of Psalm 118:26. And it means, Jesus means, I'm not coming back, and the world is not going to see me until the Jewish people welcome me back. When they do, then he will come back and rescue them from their enemies. Okay, so the timing of the rapture depends on when the last person to believe the gospel and be a part of the church takes place, which is unrevealed in the plan of God. We don't know who that person is. They don't have a stamp on their forehead or anything like that, so we can identify them. Evangelize me. The timing of the tribulation depends on when Antichrist makes a covenant with the leadership of Israel. Again, that hasn't happened. And the timing of the second coming depends on when the tribulation runs its course after 7 years, and Israel at that time utters the messianic greeting. So those things are all distinct. Okay. Another question. If the Jews will be protected in Petra for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, then what will keep enemy aircraft from destroying them from the air? In other words, if you've ever been over there to Jordan, you know that Petra is just an open area within a rock fortress, but there's nothing above it, of course, except the sky. This answer has two aspects. Okay, the first aspect is that from the perspective of the operability of modern technology or modern military equipment in that second half of the tribulation, it may be seriously deficient or inoperable altogether due to the catastrophic seal and trumpet judgments in the first half. I mean, if you read the book of Revelation seriously, you realize that they're going to shake the entire heavens and earth. And this is going to incapacitate the hundred thousands of satellites which operate around the planet, all the power lines on the planet and so forth, and all the lines that are necessary for modern technology to be functioning. And that will put all modern weaponry out of commission, okay? So that they wouldn't be able to be shot down by these types of craft and so forth, okay? The second answer to this is that their protection and provision at Petra will be supernaturally provided for by God. Revelation 12:14-16 says this, "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman being Israel, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place," that place being Petra, "where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent," who is Satan in the passage. So they'll be given the two great wings of the great eagle. That's not the United States Air Force or the Israeli Air Force, as some popular Bible commentators will say. It comes right out of Exodus 19:4, and it describes what God did for Israel when he brought them out of the Exodus. He bore them on eagle's wings, meaning he miraculously assisted them in their departure from Egypt and their sustainment in the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai. In the same way, he will do this again in the future tribulation as he leads them safely out of their land to Petra. Okay, so two answers. First, modern military equipment was probably not going to be operable in that time. And second, their protection will be provided supernaturally, okay, just like at the Exodus. All right, we are coming out of Daniel 11:40-45 and right into Daniel chapter 12. And we'll finish the book. And so if you have questions, it's a good time to put those in today. Okay. Daniel 12, 10 to 12, and what the angel is doing is that the angel is explaining to Daniel things to come. And today we come to the very end of the age, okay, before the Messianic kingdom. So this is one of the most awesome prophecies, because in Daniel 11, there are alone more than 150 prophecies in all of the details. And all of this was fulfilled quite literally. We have record of it in Herodotus and in Josephus and in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So in this space of prophecy, we have seen the angel predict the wars of the Seleucids and Ptolemies. You can study that. He predicted Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, who heavily persecuted the Jews. And he predicted a greater than Antiochus, who is to come, who is the Antichrist, the final ruler of the Roman Empire and the most extreme persecutor of the Jewish people. So, if the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and Antiochus were all fulfilled literally, then what would we expect relative to the Antichrist? We would expect these prophecies also to be fulfilled literally. Okay. In Daniel 11:40, the angel's explaining, you know, when Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to rise to power very rapidly through military conquest. There'll be an Arab alliance here involving Syria and Egypt, the north and the south. They will storm against him. This could take place after the rapture and before he forms the seven-year covenant with the Antichrist. And this victory of his could give him credence in the eyes of the leaders of Israel. In verse 40, he's victorious. He enters into other countries and conquers them as well. In verse 41, he also enters the beautiful land, which is the land of Israel. And this is when he would presumably enter into that seven-year covenant with the leadership of Israel. Isaiah calls it a covenant with death, a pact with Sheol that will be broken. And we'll study that passage next year in a few weeks on Isaiah 28. Because of this, because the leaders come into this covenant with him, it's going to come back and haunt them at the midpoint, because they'll turn on them and persecute them. He will also enter other countries and defeat them, expanding his empire in the Middle East. However, three lands are mentioned as escaping his hand. They are Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. These are all in modern-day Jordan. Okay, there are territories that in that time will be left unconquered. Verse 42, he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt to the south will not escape. In 11:43, he will take over the riches of Egypt, Libya and Ethiopia, those are all in North Africa. But his military machine will be halted in verse 44 when he hears rumors from the east and the north. And the east could be Iran. The north could be Russia. There's another battle in the Bible describing those out of the east and the north called the Battle of Gog and Magog. It's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So these battles up to this verse could be setting the stage for the one in verses in Ezekiel 38 and 39. When he goes back to the land, he'll find that those armies have been destroyed supernaturally, as described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then he will commit the abomination of desolation. He'll turn against the Jewish people with great wrath. He will seek to destroy and annihilate many. In verse 45, he'll pitch his royal military tent in between the seas at the beautiful Mount Zion. And after 3.5 years, he'll come to his end, and no one will help him. Okay, nobody can help him because Jesus is going to come back and destroy him. So, and another possibility is that this could refer to his being assassinated at the midpoint and coming back to life. I don't know for sure. There's no way for me to resolve it. But in any case, in Daniel chapter 12, we come to the angel Michael, and we know this is at the midpoint. This is clear. He says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." Apparently, you know, if he has to arise, he's been lying down. And that's simply because, you know, there's nothing for him to do in the first half of the 7 years. Israel will be at peace under the Antichrist. But, of course, at the midpoint, that situation changes, and so Michael will arise. And this is an angel. This shows angelic involvement in history. We saw in Daniel 10, angelic involvement, you know, where Daniel prayed and fasted for 21 days. The prayer had already reached the throne room of God instantaneously, but God dispatched an angel, but that angel got tied up in a battle with the prince of Persia, which is Iran. In the airspace over Persia, they were tied up for 21 days, and the angel could not get through to answer Daniel's prayer. But and so at some point in that discussion of Daniel 10, Michael did come along there as well, and he helped that other angel out, and he was able to get through and give Daniel an answer to prayer. Now we see another angel, Michael, here again, and this time it's the midpoint of the 7 years in the future. He's going to rise on behalf of Daniel's people. And Daniel's people are Israel, so it follows that Michael is the guardian angel of the nation Israel. Okay. So here's one of the functions of angels. Angels have many functions. One of which is to guard God's people, to protect them. Okay. Now, I have no evidence that each and every believer or each and every child or something has a guardian angel assigned to them at birth or at the time of salvation. But I do have evidence in Hebrews 1 that God does send angels to minister to us. Okay. And here we see an angel that's sent to minister to Israel at her time of distress. All right, so there's a couple of doctrinal fallouts here of this, and one of them is that God intends to fulfill His covenants to the nation Israel. Okay, and Michael is going to be His means of securing or protecting Israel until that time comes when Christ returns. So God promised them a land, He promised them a seed, He promised them a global blessing, and all those are going to be fulfilled, but it requires the protection of Israel in history until Christ returns, and so that protection will be provided by Michael, the great prince. Okay, so we learn from this, of course, that you know God often uses means to accomplish His will in our lives. Okay, in other words, He doesn't always act directly. Okay, He can do that. He could just protect Israel. He doesn't need Michael to do that, but He often uses responsible creatures to carry out various things in history. So, for example, this is why, you know, He will prompt us to pray, you know. He teaches us, tells us to pray without ceasing and all these things. Because certain things in His plan are contingent on our praying. He wants to involve us. He uses angels to answer prayers. We've learned that. He uses us to preach the gospel, to save people. He uses economics to shift global power. He uses all kinds of things in creation to bring about His purposes. And so there are means that God uses to bring about His plan in history. And that means that prayer is important, preaching is important, economics is important, angels are important. We should never downplay these things, you know, because God has decided to use them to bring His plan to pass. And so here He's using Michael to protect Israel during their time of distress in order to bring about the fulfillment of the covenants to Israel. And the second doctrinal fallout you see here is Michael is called the Great Prince. And this is a title relative to his hierarchy in the angelic sphere. There's rank, and angels are apparently very concerned about rank. This helps explain certain difficult New Testament passages. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about head coverings, and he instructs the women at Corinth to, you know, wear head coverings. And he says, why? Well, because of the angels. That's what it says, because of the angels. And people say, well, what does that mean? Why do women have to wear head coverings because of the angels? Well, it has something to do with the rank of male and female in God's order, such that when that rank is not being recognized and respected in a culture, then the angels get offended. Good angels are offended by the breaking of rank. And isn't that exactly what Satan did from the very beginning? He said, I will become as God. He's trying to break rank. Okay, so I take it that hierarchy among angels is very important. And here we have a very, very high-ranking angel, Michael. He's called the Great Prince. And he's assigned to be the guardian angel over Israel in this difficult time. So at that time, Michael, the Great Prince, will arise. He's been lying down, no reason to rise. Now there is reason. Why? There will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. The time of distress is due to the fact that Antichrist has moved his headquarters to Jerusalem. That's verse 45. Revelation 13 says that by this time he'll already be indwelt by Satan himself, and Satan hates Israel. People say, why does the whole world hate Israel? Well, because Satan hates Israel, and because he is the prince of the power of the air, and Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 teach us that he is working right now in the sons of disobedience. All unbelievers are under the work of Satan and his demons. And since he hates Israel, then the nations of the world begin to hate Israel. And that's why it's such an anomaly that a tiny little place over there, about 120 miles north to south and about 40 miles at its most west, east to west, is hated by the whole world. So Satan wants to destroy Israel. This is his last chance. He's been kicked out of heaven. His move now is to indwell the Antichrist and to destroy all of Israel so they cannot issue the messianic greeting. This time of distress is due to him and his desire to annihilate Israel. The Antichrist is just his vehicle. Okay, but I would say that this vehicle, the Antichrist, is a genuine human being who, like Judas Iscariot, will personally also be motivated to destroy the Jews. So at this time, Israel will face an unparalleled time of distress. Now, since there's going to be only one unparalleled time of distress, then we link in Jeremiah 30, 6 and 7, another unparalleled time of distress. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. And Matthew 24, 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Okay. All three passages speak of an unparalleled time of distress for Israel. And the time period of this distress is given for us in verse 7. It says a time or year, a year, times years, and half a time or years in Hebrew. So 1 year, 2 years, and a half a year. So that's 3 years. 3.5 years, sorry, which is the last half of the 7-year tribulation. So Michael arises to protect Israel during this time, and we see now how God is supernaturally going to protect and nourish the nation Israel as they escape to Petra. He will do it by means of Michael. Okay? So God uses means to accomplish his plan. He can use you. He can use me. All right. So Satan is attempting here to prevent Christ from fulfilling his covenant program to Israel by destroying those people. But the very verse promises, at the end of verse 1, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Okay. Now, the verb rescued refers in Hebrew to a physical deliverance or rescue away from the persecution of the Antichrist. Scripture mentions several books. You know, these are apparently places where, you know, we would say it's like a condescension for the concept of keeping records. Okay. So this book here contains the names of the Jewish believers who are going to be miraculously preserved through the time of distress so that they will enter into the kingdom in mortal bodies. Okay? So not every Jew living in that time is written in the book. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 tell us that 2/3 of the Jews who live in the land in that time are going to be destroyed. That is, they're going to be killed. And 1/3 are going to be rescued. They're going to be physically rescued. So 1/3 of the nation is in that time is written in this book, and they're going to survive to the end and enter the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies. Michael will protect them. And that shows you, think about that, 1/3 of the nation. This shows you how powerful angels can be. Angels are powerful creatures that can protect millions of people. If your idea of an angel is a winged, cuddly thing that sits on harps and plays, or sits on clouds and plays harps, well, you've got an unbiblical idea, a cultural idea. In the scripture, in your vision, if you could see into that dimension, you'd see giant warriors who enter into fierce combat with other giant demons. And these types of combats can go on for weeks on end. So here is a giant warrior, Michael, arising to protect Israel and give Jewish believers at the time, this would give them hope, right? They know from the Daniel passage that at that time, God will be using Michael to protect them. In the end, he will survive every last one of those whose name is written in the book, and all those will enter into the kingdom in mortal bodies to receive their covenanted blessings. Now we come in verse 2 to those Jews who will not enter the kingdom in mortal bodies, but immortal bodies. Okay, and we've already had mortals living with immortals before when Jesus was resurrected, right? He walked around in 40 days and 40 nights in an immortal resurrection body with mortals, and it seemed to work just fine then, so I think it could probably just work just fine again. Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Okay, so this tells us the timing of the resurrection of Old Testament saints. The timing of the resurrection of Old Testament saints is the second coming. Okay? At the end of the, after the tribulation of those days. So, all saints are not raised at the same time. You've got, let's see here. You've got the rapture, and this is when New Testament, let's say New Testament believers, the church is raised at the rapture. Christ comes down in the air, and we are caught up to Him, and we go to the judgment seat of Christ. Then, of course, the seven-year period of difficulty, and the last 3.5 years, which we're looking at here. And those who survive to the end of this, at the end of verse 1, they're going to go into the kingdom in their mortal bodies. But those saints who were from the Old Testament time period, who sleep in the dust of the ground, they're going to be raised at this time. Okay, so Old Testament saints, okay, be raised to go into the kingdom to enjoy their covenanted blessings. Okay, so we're all part, all believers are a part of the first resurrection, but the timing of these resurrection, this first resurrection, it differs for various saints. Okay, and here we're being told about Old Testament saints. Now take note, verse 2, many of those who sleep, that word sleep, because it's a beautiful euphemism signifying death, and you want to speak of it this way in order to not rupture someone's emotions. You know, they're just sleeping. The body sleeps, okay? The soul, of course, does not sleep. And but when we die, our physical bodies sleep in the dust of the ground. That's what God told Adam He would do in the beginning. After the fall, He said, from dust you came, and to dust you will return. So the body decays in the dust, but the angel says those who sleep in the dust are going to awake. So to awake means to be resurrected, right? So this means that, you know, when your believing friends and family members have passed away, okay, they're only asleep, okay? And one day they're going to wake up. And that's why you read in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. He uses the same metaphor, sleep and awake. That's used in Isaiah. It's Daniel. Paul got it from the Old Testament. This is old stuff. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 55. New Testament saints who have fallen asleep in Jesus are going to be made alive at the rapture. There it says they will not all sleep, but they will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Okay, it's a unique church truth there. It's a great church truth that one generation of believers will not die, but will be transformed into resurrection bodies. And together we will all be with the Lord. Okay, but that's the church. That's the New Testament saints, we might say. Here he's speaking of Israel, Old Testament saints. And he says that after the tribulation, they will awake. They'll be resurrected to everlasting life to enjoy their covenanted blessings in the kingdom. So what this means then, of course, is that verse 1 is talking about mortal Jews who enter the kingdom. Verse 2 is talking about those who are immortal, given resurrection bodies to enter the kingdom, and both will be there. You might also note, verse 2, that you see that expression, eternal or everlasting life, right? I say note it here because do you know this is the very first usage in the entire Bible? God waited 3,400 years to reveal the concept of everlasting life. And the first usage here refers to life in the millennial kingdom. Okay? It referred to life in the millennial kingdom. Okay? That's why, you know, when you come to something like the Gospel of John and you're reading a lot about eternal life, he who believes has eternal life and this type of thing, you realize that what he is doing right there is a radical thing, because before all we ever thought was, well, we'll have eternal life over in the millennium, over in the kingdom. But what John is saying is you can have eternal life right now through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is a new revelation, and it means that even though we're not in the kingdom right now, okay, we are right now sons of the kingdom and heirs of the kingdom to come. And so the eternal life that we have now is like a down payment that has been given to us of the fullness of life that we will have in the kingdom to come. Okay, so everlasting life is actually something worth studying out. Okay, everlasting or eternal, it's the same Greek word, just translated different depending on what version of the Bible you have. Everlasting life is something really worth studying out. There are three aspects to this now we've learned in the New Testament. One is a possession of all who believe. The moment of faith in Christ, you receive eternal life. You have it now. You don't have to wait. It's a possession now. Secondly, it's something you can enjoy if you live by faith. The Christian life is to be lived by faith. But when we don't live by faith, we're not enjoying our eternal life. But when we do live by faith, we are enjoying our eternal life. As John says, we are having the abundant life. Abundant life doesn't mean you don't have problems. Abundant life means you are seeing your way through those problems through faith in the Lord. And third, there's finally the ultimate enjoyment. And that, of course, is in the kingdom when we are there in the future. Okay? So, this is just a short development of what everlasting life comes to mean in its fullness in the New Testament pages. We would be very wise to never say that an unbeliever has everlasting life. I've heard Christians say that. Well, unbelievers have eternal life too because they're going to live forever. Well, I understand that they're going to exist forever, but they're not going to live forever. The Bible never says that any unbeliever has everlasting or eternal life. It says they have everlasting death. It says they will be in the second death. Okay, but it never says they have life. Okay, and that is because the reason this is, and the reason they don't have everlasting life, is because the core concept of everlasting life relates to quality of life. It is not the core of the concepts together do not mean duration of life. That is a component, obviously, everlasting. That is a component. But the core component is quality. Okay? So you can possess, every believer possesses right now on the planet a higher quality of life than all unbelievers, just by virtue of being a believer. Okay? And of course, as we live by faith, here, we enjoy that quality of life. We even have a heightened quality of life now, beyond what just the normal believer may have or possess. And in the future, of course, we'll have the highest quality of life that we possibly can imagine, and that is in the kingdom to come. Okay, but no unbeliever has any of this, you see? They have eternal death, and that means they have a very shallow or poor quality of life. So here's the first usage of everlasting life in the Bible. It referred to life in the millennial kingdom. Okay, but now we're told in the New Testament we can have it now and enjoy it now to some extent prior to that kingdom. Now note that many there in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. They'll be raised. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Okay. Note, everlasting is used of both sides of the equation here. Some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt and disgrace. In other words, unbelievers will also be raised, okay, and their life, or let's say death and resurrection, will be to the same extent or duration as those who have everlasting life, okay? You can't say, well, those who have everlasting life, this will go on forever when we've been there 10,000 years and sing the great old hymn. But unbelievers aren't going to have that because they'll just undergo a temporary period of punishment and then they'll be annihilated forever. That's the view of annihilationism. But this verse argues strongly against that, you see. Because both are said to be everlasting, and it's the same Hebrew word in both places. So to be consistent, you have to say that both eternal life and eternal disgrace and contempt are equally eternal. Okay? Alright, so now we see that those who live to the end of the tribulation time are the believing remnant. They'll enter the kingdom in mortal bodies. Those who died, who are believers before that, Old Testament saints, they'll be raised to go in immortal bodies. Both mortal and immortal Jews will be in the kingdom. Okay? And those who were not a part of the believing remnant, they'll be raised, actually later we learn, to experience everlasting disgrace and contempt. Okay, verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Okay, so now those who have insight and those who lead them are the Jewish believers during this time, okay, and the leadership who bring them to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, now right now, the nation Israel, according to Romans 11, is partially blinded. Partially. It doesn't mean Jews can't believe. 2 Corinthians 4 says, whenever a Jew turns to the Lord, it says the veil is lifted. Okay, so individual Jews can believe today. But there is some kind of partial blindness that we don't understand entirely that is cloaking, so to speak, the whole nation. And when that is removed at the rapture, which Paul says it will, then God will send the two witnesses. God will send the 144,000. Many Jews will be led to righteousness, that is, to faith in the Messiah. And those who have insight and understand the times in which they're living will shine like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Okay, in other words, in the kingdom, both those who have insight here and those who lead them to that insight will be rewarded. Okay, this is about rewards. And there are different degrees of rewards that will be dispensed, just like there are different degrees of brightness of the stars of the heavens when you look at them at night. So in the kingdom, some are going to have more rewards than others. Okay. The way I like to teach the doctrine of rewards is to remind everybody that they're going to have a full cup of glory, but some are going to have a bigger cup than others. Okay, and yet those with smaller cups are not going to be comparing theirs with those who have bigger cups, because everybody's going to be pleased with their size cup. Okay. And that size of cup, or the amount of rewards, let's say, one receives, relates to the ability that believers have to glorify God for all eternity. Remember, we receive those crowns, but then we cast them down at His feet. It relates then to our ability to glorify Him. So rewards are our capacity to glorify God. And the more rewards, of course, the more ability we have to glorify God. That's why I say, well, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with wanting rewards. Some people say, well, you shouldn't want rewards. It's selfish. And they're right. If your desire to have rewards are selfish, well, yeah, of course, that's wrong. Okay, but if your desire to have rewards is so that you'll be able to glorify God in greater and greater ways, then there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, so rewards will be your ability in the resurrection to reflect and radiate the glory of God back to Him. And so you should want, in that sense, all the rewards you can get. And besides, they're just the result of a life lived by the Spirit. So if you want them in a selfish sense, you want them by the flesh. So it's not going to accrue to anything. But if you live by the Spirit, then, of course, you get to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit now and eternal rewards later to glorify God in greater and greater ways. So verse 3 is just teaching that when believing Jews are raised to go into the kingdom, they'll be rewarded to varying degrees, just as the varying brightnesses of the stars in heaven, according to what they have done. Verse 4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Many will go back and forth. That has nothing to do with the speed of travel, even though I've heard that. Idea. I agree the speed of travel has increased, you know, planes, trains, and automobiles. But that's not what this is talking about. The Jew had a little stylus-type instrument that he uses. They've been using it for millennia. And they use them when they read right to left, you know, to keep their place on the page. It's talking about their eyes running back and forth across the page, particularly here of the book of Daniel. Okay, a book which, as you can see here, is concealed until the end of time. So, this is talking about securing this document until the end of time, when all these prophecies which he has been given are going to be so important in explaining to the Jewish people what is going on. And this book is concealed until that time for the Jewish people. It's interesting. I've read that when rabbinic students will ask their professors, what Daniel 9? What's in Daniel 9? They'll say, don't study. You can't study that scripture. Okay, they're discouraged from reading. And really, Daniel is a closed book for them. They don't have a wonderful understanding of it. We understand far more than they do. In fact, we understand more than Daniel did. If you look at verse 8, he didn't understand. Walford used to say, we know more about Daniel than Daniel. And that's right, because we've seen so much of this unfold. Okay, but you can see here in the end of time, the Jews are going to go back and forth, you know, across the pages of the book of Daniel, searching for knowledge. And they're going to find it here. It says knowledge will increase. They'll understand the prophecy of the 77s. They'll understand that they crucified their Messiah in Daniel 9:26. They'll understand the times of the Gentiles in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. They'll understand that all this time we've been under divine discipline. They'll understand that Antiochus, who persecuted them centuries and centuries ago, was a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. They'll understand all this because they'll have this book open to them and the events will be transpiring right around their eyes. Okay? But until then, the nation won't understand because they're partially blinded. Romans 11. So Daniel 12:5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing on one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. Okay, it's two angels. We're going to get two angels have been listening in here to the whole revelation here. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" Now, these are angels. They want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. Angels, they're not omniscient. Okay, they don't know everything. They have to learn things too, and they have questions. And here you see angels that are very interested in God's plan for history. And so this angel asks, "How long until the end of these wonders?" And I take it he's talking about how long from when the Antichrist moves into Jerusalem and sets up his headquarters until this time of distress upon the nation Israel, how long until the end of that distress? How long will Israel's trouble last? And the answer is given in verse 7, for a time, times, and half a time. Okay, a year, 2 years, and a half a year. Okay, so 3.5 years. And this corresponds to the time it says that it takes to finish shattering the power of the holy people. That is the rebellion against God. So all these things will not be completed until that time. It takes 3.5 years to shatter the rebellion of the Jewish people to get them to submit to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay? Daniel 12:8. "Now as for me, I heard, but I could not understand." Again, see, we know more about Daniel than Daniel. You know, he didn't understand. Okay? Now, has that ever happened to you? I'm sure it never happened to you. It never happened to me. Every time I open the Bible, I understand everything. Just right off the bat, right? No, of course. You hear the Word of God. You study, read the Word of God. You don't understand. Okay. Now, hey, nobody said you're going to understand it all. By the way, nobody said I was going to understand it all. Okay. It takes lifetimes, plural, lifetimes of study. Okay. Daniel didn't understand this prophecy, but he does have a follow up question. He's fine. Okay, I can't understand the bulk of all this, but my Lord, what will the outcome of these events be? What's the end? What's the final situation after all of this? The final outcome. Verse 10. Answer: many will be purged, purified, and refined. Okay, and that's exactly the purpose of the last half of those 7 years, to purge many. Okay, not all, but purge many Israelites to belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, so that's what this period of difficulty for Israel is designed to do, is to bring them to faith in the Messiah and prepare them for rewards in the kingdom. Okay, so the many who are purged, purified, and refined, those are the believing remnant. But then you have the wicked. They're going to act wicked. They're not going to understand. Okay, but those who have insight will understand. So here's the distinction in the nation between the believing remnant at that time and the non-remnant. And those who understand are the remnant. Those who are wicked do not understand. Okay. So once again, you see that understanding the Scriptures, not how you feel on Monday morning, but understanding the Scriptures is the key. Okay, it's the key to the nation Israel in the last days. Of course, it's key in all of our lives on a day-by-day basis. Because if you start listening to the world, you get out of the Word of God, you're not spending time in the Word of God, then you're going to start handling all of your circumstances by just human gimmicks. And that's just going to mean you're going to have more and more trouble. Okay? So here they are. They've been messing around with gimmicks for the last 2,000 years. And at this time, their fingers are going to start going back and forth across the page of the Scriptures. They're going to start to have understanding. There's insight to granted to some. They're going to lead the others in the nation to understand the Scriptures properly. And they're going to understand and become believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? So you have a division there in verse 10. Those who understand Scriptures, those who do not. Those who are believers and those who are not. Verse 11. Okay, and here I think the reference is back to the midpoint again. Okay, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up. So right there at the midpoint, the abomination of desolation, AOB. Okay. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination and desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. And this is taking us back to Daniel 9:27 again. It's the same thing. The Antichrist is going to stop sacrifice. Okay, Revelation 13 adds, you know, the false prophet is going to come along. He's going to tell the earth dwellers to set up an image of the Antichrist in the temple of Jerusalem. That image is the abomination of desolation. Okay, it's an image or idol or statue of the Antichrist. Okay, and the false prophet will even make this image speak, and it'll be able to kill those who don't worship it. Here, what we're told is, and I don't know how that will happen. I'm just saying what it says will happen. Okay, and from that time that the image is set up until it is taken down, the angel says it'll be 1,290 days. Now, if you've been keeping up, the last half is only 1,260 days. So if it's set up at the midpoint, then that means it's going to extend 30 days past the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there are other interpretations of what the exact 30 days and all this kind of issue. But it seems best to me to view it as 1,290 days is starting at the midpoint, extending 30 days beyond the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's not taken down for 30 days until, you know, after Christ's return. And the reason is there's other things in the Bible that talk about, well, the living Jews have to be judged, living Gentiles have to be judged. There's a whole series of transitional issues that have to take place before the millennial kingdom proper begins. Okay. Daniel 12:12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Okay, so 1,335 would take you another 45 days, right? So 1,290, and now we're talking about 1,335. Okay, that's 75 days after the second coming. Okay, and he says, blessed is the one who attains to the 1,335th day. That's 75th day after the second coming. And again, there's some other explanations sometimes. People want to move when the abomination of desolation occurs exactly, maybe slightly off of the midpoint or something like that to accommodate some of these days. But it seems best to me to just put that right at the midpoint and then just tack these on after the second coming. Okay. And the point is that the one who actually remains and survives until that 1,335th day, he's blessed because he's going to enter into the most blessed period of all history. Okay, he's going to enter into the kingdom. Okay, so the kingdom is apart from the glory of God, it's the greatest theme of all of Scripture. And it really unifies everything. Because God, when he first created Adam, created him to rule as a wonderful steward under him, this whole earth. Okay, but he failed in that. He handed it over to Satan, who now presently reigns under God's sovereignty. I understand that. Okay, he's limited, in other words. But God's intent with the kingdom is to have it restored to the hands of man. And this occurs in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And he will reign for 1,000 years, as God originally intended Adam to do. And how blessed, we are told here, is he who enters into this period of history, because it's going to be the greatest period of history for all of man. Okay, but verse 13, Daniel, we're told, is not going to live to see the kingdom come in his lifetime. At this time, he was about 85 years old already. He's going to die. Then all the things that he saw relative to Israel's discipline under Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, including the rising of a confederation of 10 kings and the 11th king, the Antichrist, who's going to persecute Israel for 3.5 years, all this is going to transpire. He's not going to see all these things transpire, but they are going to transpire. And then the kingdom of God will come. He says, but as for you, you Daniel, you go your way to the end. That is to the end of your life. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Okay, go your way. Just go on. I mean, you're going to enter into rest. You're going to die, Daniel. And when you die, your body's at rest. Okay, your life isn't complicated by problems. And you'll rise again for the allotted portion at the end of the age. So Daniel, just like Daniel 12:2, those believers in Daniel 12:2, Old Testament believers are going to be raised. So Daniel's an Old Testament believer. He's going to be raised at the second coming. And he's going to enter into his allotted portion or reward at that time. Okay? So This all refers to the events that occur right at the second coming, when Old Testament saints are raised. Daniel is among them, and they'll be rewarded to go into the kingdom and receive the covenant promises. So in conclusion then, verse 8, Daniel didn't understand these things. We know more about Daniel than Daniel. But he understood, I'm going to go on, I'm going to die, my body's going to enter into rest. The times of the Gentiles are going to transpire. Everything I've seen throughout my life. Then the 70th week of Daniel is going to come, and Israel is going to face great difficulty under a figure known as Antichrist. Then the end will come. I'll be raised. I'll be rewarded. And with all other Old Testament saints, we will enter into the eternal kingdom of God. God will keep His covenants. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. All right, next time then we will review Daniel. What I mean there is I'll try to organize these things in order and maybe put together a chart or something so we can follow that together. Until that time, it will help, of course, if you read the book of Daniel. And that's about a couple chapters a day. Or if you go through the questions that I gave you relative to the book of Daniel. And if you do have questions, put those in the box in the back. Okay? All right. Don't be reticent to ask questions. If you have a question, that means 20 other people have the same question. Okay? That's just the way it is. I may have a question too. You just never know. Okay? So it always helps us to learn. With the body of Christ, we learn together. We grow together. There are questions we may not have thought about, so it's no big deal. Okay? All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You gave these tremendous revelations to Daniel to set the stage, to set the framework for prophecy and for how to understand it and interpret it. And we pray, Lord, that we have done justice to the things that are written here. And then we pray, in fact, indeed, that we do understand more than Daniel did, since these things so many of these things have already transpired. Help us to be excited about the things that are coming upon the world, because we can see even our own times the stage is being set for those things to unfold, and preparations are being made, and this of course means that we are to certainly be looking up and looking for the blessed Savior, that He may come for us at any moment. So help us then to live every moment as if it's our last moment, and we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.